His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. Holy God, may the words that are said and all that we do as people of God bring glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. One November morning in 1936, noted theologian and writer Friedrich Buechner writes in his book, Telling Secrets, "When I was 10 years old, my father got up early, put on a pair of gray slacks and a maroon sweater, opened the door to look in briefly on my younger brother and me, who were playing a game in our room, and then went down into the garage. That was the last time he saw his father alive. A suicidal death. There was no funeral, neither family, neither side of the family were churchgoers. And he said that. He said, no funeral to mark his father's death and put a period at the end of the sentence that had been his life. And as far as he could remember, once his father died, his mother, brother, and he rarely talked about him much ever again, either to each other or to anybody else. It made his mother too sad to talk about him. The truth is, his father's death impacted the rest of his life. His father shows up in several characters in many of his 30 novels. Now, you might be asking, of all the topics in the world to give a sermon about, why suicide? It's difficult, it's sensitive, and for many, it's very, very private. Now, Trinity is in the midst of unearthing, bringing to the light a new way of conversing about difficult, sensitive, and often very private matters. A vision of Pastor Menser is the Academy of Creative Endeavor. That's to encourage public discussion and conversation to generate a vision of how culture can change. The first gathering is December 14th in Fondersmith in the evening. It's a call to public conversation about a difficult subject, about the loss of life by suicide of three men in the Lancaster County Prison in a six-month period, a fourth committing suicide while in police custody just recently. And to put this in perspective, the Bureau of Justice Statistics for an eight-year period from the year 2000 through 2007, and about the 3,000 jail jurisdictions in the U.S., 85% report no suicide at all. A total of 95% report 0 to 1 suicide. So we are in a very, very small minority. Placing people on suicide watch or taking them off was one of my responsibilities at the Adams County Prison when I worked as a mental health therapist there. But today we're not just talking about jail suicides. We know Trinity has not been immune from this kind of tragedy. And frankly, with over 35,000 suicides in our country each year, it's most likely no place is immune from suicide. There's actually one every 16 minutes. And as I look around this fellowship of faith today, I realize that we are very aware of three things right now: where we are, who we are, and why we are here. We're aware of where we are, a church sanctuary, a place of solace, not a police station, not a jail, not a sociology class or a lecture hall. A church sanctuary where the word of God is spoken and sung and prayed and proclaimed, and where the sacraments are administered. We're aware of who we are, Christians, children of God, with a story to tell of God's love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation. We are baptized sons and daughters of God. And we're aware of why we are here. We're here to worship God, to offer our thanks and praise and hymns and offerings, offering ourselves this time away from the normal routines of our lives. We're here to hear the word of God proclaimed, spoken, words that are designed, given by God, to give hope and life in difficult times and in difficult situations. If you saw the beginning of the Penn State-Nebraska game yesterday, whether you're a fan of Penn State or not, how many actually saw that? You saw a sight that I have never seen before. Both teams, players, coaches, helpers, flocking to the center of the football field, kneeling down and being led in prayer, while a silent stadium watched, also prayerfully. I'm suspecting the prayer was for the victims, first of all, of abuse in this awful tragedy that's happened there. And most likely there were prayers for healing and hope, words from the heart. These were words spoken out loud in the midst of a tragedy, the tragedy of child abuse. And there was a mixture of words spoken and silence. And that's a picture to me of what we're called to do. In the midst of tragedy, this time, this focus, suicides, we, the children of God, in this sanctuary, in this worship, are called to bring words of healing, words of hope, and words of the heart. For words of healing, the church has struggled over centuries with suicide and how it is to speak about it. There are several suicides in Scripture. Probably most that come to mind are three: Saul taking his own life on the battlefield rather than being captured and taken by the Philistines, the enemy; Samson, who pulled down a building knowing that he also would die and be crushed. And then the most remembered, I'm sure, of all, Judas, consumed with guilt after betrayal of Jesus. During the early years of Christianity, many believers chose suicide over religious persecution and torture. There's stories of women and their daughters who committed suicide rather than being at the mercy of invading soldiers. All the believers who ended their lives in these ways, under these circumstances, were called martyrs. It was in part to stem this tide that St. Augustine, Bishop of North Africa in the 4th century, said in his writings, which you can see in the book City of God, that Scripture gives no permission to hasten either entrance into immortality or to avoid the evils of the day. He made a strong declaration against it, denouncing it as a sin. So councils at that time picked up on this and condemned those who took their lives, no longer calling them martyrs, but sinners. Many centuries later, the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, a leading theologian and Dominican priest, declared suicide as an act against God, a sin from which you could not repent. Again, the civil law picked up on this. There were various punishments for those who took their own lives. They could no longer be buried in church cemeteries, and horrible, very horrible things were done to their bodies. Their property was forfeited to the state. The families were left grieving and desolate. Interesting, if one attempted suicide and failed, he would be arrested, shamed, and put to death. The word, I know, it makes no sense, does it? The word coroner from the 11th century England actually means crown's plea, because the coroner would go around seeking those who died by their own hands so the crown could possess their property. So the families for hundreds of years of those who committed suicide were very devastated. Over the centuries, the church questioned their doctrine. It's known in the 1930s that theologians such as Bart, Tillich, Bonhoeffer, and others began to concern themselves with this topic and said in a single voice, while suicide is certainly wrong, if forgiveness is for anything, it surely includes suicide. Their thought, their emphasis was, we must begin to care for the survivors. So with over 8 million people considering suicide each year, most of us have most likely known someone who's committed suicide, or others whose depression or other factors have caused suicidal thinking, or even have had the thoughts ourselves. I truly believe that most people in their lifetime have had, at the very minimum, a fleeting thought of their own suicide. If not, someday may. Well, we just celebrated Veterans Day. Reports of increasing suicide with veterans is a huge concern for the military now, especially in light of so many coming back to the States with post-traumatic stress disorder, just one of many reasons. 1 in 5 veterans commits suicide. In 2007, the Veterans Crisis Line recorded 400,000 calls. 14,000 lives were saved. It's in staggering numbers. My family and I knew one veteran who took his life. He was a Vietnam veteran. His name was Herman. When we moved back from Germany to Northern Virginia, we joined the church in part for the youth program. We had 4 sons. One was a teenager, the rest were younger. Herman was the youth minister. This was in the 80s. Our teenage son had been a member of that group and really enjoyed Herman and the fellowship that he provided, even going to baseball games. I do recall a baseball game that Herman went to that Michael was playing, and I was there too, and all of a sudden I hear him talking about Vietnam to strangers. It's a memory that I do have because I thought that's a little concerning, but never gave it much thought after that. He had left the church to go to a new church in New York. He was gone for about a year, and people picked up on the fact that he was very depressed. Two members of our church flew to New York to get him, to bring him back to Virginia. Their cab pulled up at the house. They went into the house, but it was too late. It was too late. This death was shocking beyond belief to the congregation in Fairfax, Virginia. Our son was a pallbearer. There was immense grieving. At the graveside, I'll never forget, after the military honors and after everybody left, no one moved. All the teenagers stood around the grave. And I said to myself in the early service, this happened 25, 26 years ago. And it's still a very heartfelt emotion. The pain is enormous. For Herman's family, hundreds of people, for his family and the hundreds of people affected, many teenagers, what words do we say? Yes, the years are gone now of being alienated by the church when there were no church services given, no cemetery burial, and the teachings about it being an unforgivable sin are gone. But they're not. What's not gone is still the stigma, the search for why, the guilt, the shame, the puzzlement. Not gone are the if-onlys. No matter how many times family members of one who committed suicide try to put together the pieces of the puzzle of their life, there are always gaps. When the three men took their lives this past year at Lancaster County Prison, their families experienced not only the many unknowns about why they did that, but also the shame of being in prison and the shame and stigma of taking their own lives. Some in the world would say to them and have, well, that's one less case to prosecute. Let's close the books on this one. See, it really shows how guilty they really are. What are we willing to say? What are we willing? How are we willing to respond? They too were human beings. Are we ready to tell them the story, God's story, that God's story is theirs? They're people that died, they're family members that are grieving. Jesus died for them. Are we willing to tell them that? Can we use the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians today? For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another, build each other up. We've been given this incredibly generous treasure from God, eternal life, salvation, grace, forgiveness, named children of God. Is it buried within us? Are we keeping it safe? Can we unearth it now? Perhaps it's been buried too long, and share it with those in the world so distracted from the things of God. So we not only bring words of healing to families of those who committed suicide, we bring words of hope. Albert Schweitzer said, the tragedy is not that a person dies. The tragedy of life is what dies within a person while he or she lives. Hope is one of those things. An authority on suicide tells us that the common emotions of suicide are hopelessness and helplessness. The common symptom is pain, physical, emotional, or both. There's no question that persons thinking of suicide are experiencing excruciating pain. on a scale of 1 to 10, we go to the hospital now or a doctor, and we're asked to point out where it is on the scale that we're feeling pain. A suicidal person would say 10 plus. Well, you may have seen on TV lately Montel Williams, talk show host, being interviewed by several different people because he was diagnosed 10 years ago with MS. And he's speaking out now about his own attempts at suicide, about the excruciating constant pain that he lives in 24/7. He could not see when he was playing with the gun, hoping that it would go off in his closet, trying to make it appear like a suicide. He could not see at that time the road ahead of him. And I'm wondering, how can we get a feel for what that is like? Besides just hearing stories, how can we feel that? Well, I remember one night leaving Trinity. I had a passenger with me going from Lancaster to Harrisburg. It was raining a little bit when we left, but we got caught in a torrential downpour, blinding, like I had never experienced before. Could not see the road, could not see any lines on the road. And I remember saying, "I can't see. I can't see." It was terrifying. It was frightening, not knowing if you're going to sway off the road or what. Fortunately, we came to an overpass and were able to just park for a while. But that feeling, I can't see. All I can see is the blinding, torrential rain. Most of you have been in driving, I'm sure, in foggy conditions. Severe foggy conditions, that's the only thing. You can also not see the road ahead. All you can see is the fog. Another image I like to use is standing in the ocean, going out where the waves are tall. And you're standing there, unable to move, being pulled down on the sand, unable to move, overcome by the wave. A mental health professional told me, people do not commit suicide. Suicide overwhelms them. Well, the authority on suicide, Edwin Schneidman, says there's a common cognitive state for people who are suicidal, and it's called constriction. That's tunnel vision. That's just what I just said. You can only kind of see one thing. Your vision is just with one thing. Herman, I'm convinced at the moment he took his life, could not see the road ahead, could not see his wife, could not see his 8-year-old daughter. Nothing but the storm, nothing but the blinding storm. Well, besides words of healing and hope, we're called on to speak words of the heart most of all. Two authors, Arterburn and Felton, in their book Toxic Faith, talk about false ideas that can poison a believer's life. One of the toxic beliefs, one of the beliefs that affect them most as a Christian and is harmful to them, is this: when tragedy strikes, true believers should have a real sense of peace. It's a belief that no matter what the tragedy, suicide, anything else, a Christian, if really a believer, should have a peace, a wonderful God-given peace very soon. Toxic. Because the truth is, our natural reaction to sudden death is shock, disbelief, anger, denial. The death or loss of a loved one breaks our hearts, especially suicides and the mystery often surrounding them and the complexity of factors. It is true, God can work supernatural healing in survivors, family members, and friends. But by far, that happens very little. By far, the experience is that healing is a long, hard process. A heart that's broken needs words that speak to the heart. Our heartfelt response is to allow people to go to their places of woundedness and go to their places of pain, not with corrections to them, not with insights of our own, but with God's unconditional love. God has given us this incredible generous treasure in his word. Words like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Words like, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Words like, child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. These words are not to be kept safe and buried within us, not to be used just on funerals and baptism. They're not to be kept safely in this sanctuary. When we go outdoors today, they are to go with us, to feed not only our hearts and our struggles, but to help others that we encounter throughout the week in our friendships, in our families. Where are we? We're in a safe haven, a sanctuary. Who are we? We are the children of God. Why are we here? To worship and to be refueled, to be nurtured, to be nourished in the Word of God so that we can go out and serve the Lord with the Lord's word. All in all, there's so much we don't know about why a person takes his or her life. But this we do know from God's holy word through Paul. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We have the promises of God, a God who is faithful to us. That's our healing. That's our hope. That's our heart. Amen.